Amen. Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 10. I want to begin reading in the fifth verse of Isaiah 10 and read down through verse 23. Our focal passage will be primarily verses 20 through 23. But beginning reading in verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in whose hand is mine indignation, I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire in the streets. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, Are not my princes all of them kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he hath said, By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. And I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures. And like a valiant man, I have brought them down to sit on thrones. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the peoples, as one that gathers eggs that are forsaken, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that opened the wing, or opened the mouth, or chirped. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Shall the saw magnify itself against him that wieldeth it? As if a rod should wield them that lift it up, or as if a staff should lift up him that is not wood. Therefore will the Lord Jehovah of hosts send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory there shall be kindled a burning like the burning of fire. And the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. And he will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and it shall be as when a standard bearer faints. And the remnant of the trees of his forest shall be few, so that a child may write them. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and they that are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more lean upon him that smote them, but shall lean upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them shall return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness, for a full end, and that determined will the Lord of hosts, make in the midst of all the earth. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Lord, we come again to ask your help as we open the Scriptures. Pray for the teaching and anointing ministry of the Holy Spirit of God to come, do His work, to open our eyes and minds and hearts to divine truth. Lord, and not simply to read what's on the page, but for it to find lodging in our hearts. Lord, for some of us, we need to be reminded that we, like this remnant, need repentance. For others, we need the comfort and confidence that though we are weak and struggling, and we desire to be closer to you than we are, we have your sure promise that we shall return. And then, Lord, there are those who have no understanding or desire to return unto you. They, at this point, do not even understand about your sovereign work, about the remnant that is promised, about the mighty God, Jesus Christ. So we pray especially for them that you will open blind eyes and you will change hearts today. Lord, do your work. We would rejoice to see you work in the saving of a sinner in our midst. And also we pray that you'll strengthen and sanctify your people. God, we commit ourselves to you now and ask that you help us so that we can leave today saying we have heard from you and we are changed. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. As I said, verses 20 through 23 will be our focus, but let me just make a comment or two about the previous section, beginning in verse 5. Now, the Assyrians, as we know, were already knocking on the door of Israel and Judah at this time to lay them waste. Now, God says in this passage that that's His will, that He has determined for them to exactly do what they want to do, and that is to come against God's people, to lay them waste, to destroy many, and to carry some away captive. And God is not only allowing this, we tend to only feel comfortable sometimes when we think of judgment to say God allows it, but God is performing it. God is directing it. Now, there's a couple of things I want us to take from this section. First of all, that God, in His absolute sovereignty, does use heathens to perform His perfect will. All the time. He uses pagans to accomplish His will. Sometimes, most of the time we see in the Scripture, it is to judge and chastise His people, but sometimes it's to bless them. Such as Cyrus, king of Persia, who did not know the Lord personally, who worshipped his own gods, and yet God raised him up to bless the people, to return them to the land, to rebuild the temple, place of worship, and He called him My Servant. And yet, as far as we can tell, Cyrus died and went to hell as an unbeliever. So God sometimes does that, but here, as in more often, we find in the Scripture, God uses heathen as the chastening rod upon His people. And certainly I think we already do see that upon the church, not only in America, but throughout the world, and we will continue to see that. So we have to understand that God is so sovereign that He's not limited in only using people that have some acknowledgement of Him to accomplish His purposes. He regularly uses pagans to do His will. Second thing is, and this is what we take courage from, is that when God is finished using the pagan, He judges and punishes him for the very thing that God ordained for him to do. Now you may say that. I don't know about that. That sounds like I'm not sure God would do that. Well, it's exactly what He said in the text. First thing He says is that the Assyrian is going to boast and say, I'm going to destroy Jerusalem's idols like I did other idols. Am I not able to do this? Do I not have a desire to do this? But then He says in verse 12, when I'm finished with him, with the Assyrian, I will punish the fruit of his stout heart and the glory of his high looks. I will bring him down. Now notice in verse 15 and following, in that little section there, that the proud always boast themselves against God. And it is as foolish and silly for a man, whatever he's able to accomplish, for him to say that he did that on his own, as it is for the axe to turn around to the one who wields it and say, you know what? I'm the only one that's working here. You have nothing to do with this. I could chop down this tree all by myself. Well, no, an axe can't do that, can it? It has to be wielded. It has to be held and slung against the tree. And so, in the same way, the proud heart boasts itself against the Lord. Now, that's not just true with the heathen. We also many times boast ourselves against the one who wields us. Dear ones, we must repent of that, or God will see fit to bring down our high looks and our proud hearts as well. So that sets the stage for the wonderful promise in verses 20 and 23 about the remnant. And that is our subject for the time remaining today. The remnant. Now, it's called the remnant of Israel in verse 20 and the remnant of Jacob in verse 21. And there's a lot that speaks. That speaks volumes that we don't have the time to go into. But let's remember that Jacob's name was Jacob and then changed by God to Israel. And also let's remember that Jacob, the patriarch, was named what he was named because he came out grasping the heel of Esau, who was actually the firstborn of the twins. He came out first, but Jacob came out holding his heel, and so his name means supplanter or also deceiver, because he, with his mother by deception, gained the birthright. Now that's the human side of it. God had always intended for Jacob to have the birthright, which is another thing that puts a wrinkle in our brains when we think about God's absolute sovereignty. See, they did what they did, and it was certainly deceitful and sinful, But they did what they did as part of God's overall plan to affect His purpose. That's Jacob. But then when Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord an entire night, and the day is breaking, and the angel of the Lord says, "Let me go, for it's dawn. You've held on to me all night." Now we just have to put in here that we know good and well that's a gracious statement by the angel of the Lord. Because when one angel can kill 185,000 Syrians and not break a sweat, if that angel had wanted to get loose from Jacob, don't you think he could have managed it? But this is no angel, created being, with whom Jacob wrestles. It is the second person of the Godhead. It is the angel of Jehovah. It is Jesus Christ. And so when Jacob says, "I will not let you go until you bless me," then the angel says, "Christ, what is your name?" "My name's Jacob, deceiver, supplanter." "Well, your name's no longer going to be that, but Israel, Prince of God, for you have striven with God and prevailed." And so the remnant is not only called the remnant of Jacob. Now again, remember, these are God's people. This is the saved. This is the elect. Not only called the remnant of Jacob, and we are part of that, because it reminds us of our past as deceivers and supplanters and proud ones and liars and cheats and sinners in general, but also we and they are called the remnant of Israel, princes of God. It's a wonderful thing to meditate upon. Now, in chapter 11, the next chapter, in verse 11 and verse 16, we see the promise given again about this remnant. It says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will set His hand again the second time to recover the remnant of His people that remain." And then he talks about all the different locations from which He will recover them. Verse 16, "And there shall be a highway for the remnant of His people that remain from Assyria, like as there was for Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt." So the first thing then that we consider here is that there exists a remnant of God's people. Always. In all times, in all places, God always has His remnant. And maybe it might be helpful, especially for the younger among us, to talk about what a remnant is in a physical sense. We went yesterday, I accompanied my wife, looking at some material in the fabric store. And they told us, as we looked at all these bolts of material, I said, "Well, if you see one you like, but you want to compare it to some others, there's some remnants of it hanging there by the roll, in a little pocket. And it'd be a piece roughly cut, about so big, that shows you the pattern. You carry it. And it's sure a lot easier than taking the whole bolt off the rack and putting it on your shoulder. What was the remnant? A small part of the whole." That's what it means. A remnant is a small part of the whole. In this case, first of all, the whole of mankind, out of which God has His people, the remnant. And then, in particular focus, the whole of Israel, according to the flesh, out of which, again, God has a remnant reserved unto Himself. And so, the remnant is always smaller than the whole and the entire group. Keep that in mind. That's why it's called a remnant. And that there exists a remnant is borne out over and over again in Scripture. Now, let's remind ourselves of three degrees of which we see the remnant. First of all, in the past. We see a remnant in the past. Look at 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. You'll recall that after the wonderful victory on Mount Carmel that God gave the prophet Elijah over the prophets of Baal, that he all of a sudden had a crisis of faith. After he'd seen God move miraculously, then all it took was the decree being made by Jezebel that his head would be taken from his shoulders, and off he runs into the wilderness and has his own pity party about the fact that he is the only one who loves God. Have you ever felt like that? I certainly have. When you pastor Baptist churches especially, you'll feel like that a lot of times. But that's not true. It's never true. It's never true. And in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 18, God makes that clear to the prophet. He says, "Yet I will leave me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him." Now in verses 10 and verses 14, Elijah makes his case and says, I alone am left. There's nobody else but me that loves God. God says, I always have a remnant. You may not be able to see them. You may not have fellowship with them at certain times. You may doubt their existence, but count on it. I have declared I always have people I have reserved to myself. Isn't that a wonderful way to put it? I've reserved to myself, in Elijah's case and day, 7,000. Now, let's put that in perspective. Again, we're talking about a remnant like a piece of cloth being a very small swatch of the entire bolt of fabric. At that time, when Elijah prophesied, we can't know for sure, but most Bible scholars estimate the population of Israel between 2 and 2.5 million people. And out of that, only 7,000 are the remnant. Only 7,000. 7,001, counting Elijah. So it's a small part of the whole, but it is still a part. It is still that which God has reserved unto Himself. It is still that which He will keep and protect from idolatry, from gross sin, and from falling away. Because they're His. They've been changed. They've been regenerated. They possess the Holy Spirit of God, and they're not going to fall away. That gives us great encouragement. Because as we look around today, in our own country and around the world, we might not be like Elijah and say, I'm the only saved person, but we get close to that. We say, boy, I don't know what the church is doing. It doesn't look like it's doing very much. Except blowing it in the public arena. Bringing reproach upon itself and therefore reproach upon Christ and His gospel by having the same sins manifest in the professing church that are in the pagan culture. Sometimes to almost the same degree and percentage. And we look at all that and we despair many times. But God is always saying, there's a remnant. There was a past remnant. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9, as we began the book, let me remind us that the people themselves said if it wasn't for the fact that God has promised a remnant, none of us would be left. Verse 9 of Isaiah 1, the people say, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us, and here they qualify. They modify it by saying, a very small remnant. Then we should have been as Sodom and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Except God had reserved unto Himself some people, we would all be in the throes of sin and iniquity and deserving of the judgment of hell forever and ever. But God has reserved some unto Himself. That's past. Then there's also a present reserving. And for that, we'll look at Romans chapter 11. And by the way, I didn't tell you this already, but you might want to put a marker or a pen or something in Romans 9, 10, and 11 because we'll be making several journeys back and forth there from our text. In Romans 11, in verse 5, this is what Paul says. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now that not only tells us that there exists a remnant, but that there's a remnant in the present time, and also he tells us how the remnant gets to be the remnant. It's only by the election of grace. Not by anything they did, not by anything they are. Remember how the Israelites in Jesus' day challenged him and said, look, we're not sure who your father is, but we're Abraham's seed. And Jesus said, don't kid yourself. God can take rocks and make children of Abraham. You're of your father, the devil. And he was speaking primarily, of course, to the religious leaders of the day. But it had the application among the general population, too. The point being that there is a remnant, but it's always and only according to the election of grace. There exists a remnant. Now, if it was present in Paul's day to be true, it's certainly present in our day as well, that there's a remnant. And any and all of us who are assembled here this morning at Grace Covenant Church who are truly born again are part of that remnant. And there are others who are part. In fact, ultimately, that remnant will consist, before Christ returns and puts an end to this show, of people out of, what? Every tribe and tongue and people and nation. But folks, it's always going to be a remnant. It's never going to be the whole fabric that belongs to God. He has decreed it so. And because it is grace, he is free to bestow grace where and upon whom he pleases, or else it is not grace. And that's Paul's argument in the earlier chapters of Romans. So there exists a remnant, past, present, and then future. Again, back to Romans, this time the 9th chapter. And here is Paul's quotation of our text, Isaiah 10:22. Romans 9:27. And Isaiah cries concerning Israel, if the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, physically, for number, population-wise, it is the remnant that shall be saved, for the Lord will execute His word upon the earth, finishing it and cutting it short. Then he goes ahead in the next verse and quotes the verse we just read, Isaiah 1 and verse 9. Unless the Lord had left us a seed, a remnant, we'd have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. So, there's a past remnant. Scripture testifies of that. For example, in Elijah's day. That's not the only place where it's seen, but that's one we're familiar with. Because we all know the story of Elijah feeling like he's the only one. And God says, I've got 7,000 beside you. Past remnant. Present remnant. Paul says, even now, and we apply that to our time as well, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And then future. A remnant shall yet be saved, Paul says. Now, there is a if we can think of it this way, there's a circle within a circle here about the remnant. The outer circle is all believers, Jew and Gentile. And there's no distinction about that in the body of Christ, by the way, right? Paul said, once you're in Christ, no Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male or female, but Christ is all in all. But for our understanding today, and what Paul makes a strong case for in Romans 9 and 11, is that there is another circle within that of ethnic Israelites who are part of that remnant. Now, it's not contradictory, okay, that there's nothing in Christ but saved saints, whether they be Jew or Gentile. That's true. We consider the church in total, the remnant in total, that's true. But we also have promises and direct declarations that God will yet bring forth out of ethnic Israel a group yet to be saved in the latter times. And many, beginning with some of the reformers, but certainly on into the age of the Puritans and beyond, saw that and were greatly motivated by that truth to reach out with the gospel to Israel as a nation, because they understood, God says, there will yet be a great ingathering from among that people who will come in. But even though it's a great ingathering in one sense, also the truth still remains, like it does in the whole picture, compared to the entire population, just a swatch. Very small remnant. Remember one who came to Jesus one time as he was teaching, and the more Jesus elucidated the truth, the more he taught the hard core truths and facts of God's plan, the more people began to peel off from him. You realize that, don't you? By the time you get to John chapter 6, it was so bad that he turns to the 12 and says, will you also go away? But during that course of time, we have record in the Gospels of a man coming up to Jesus and saying, Lord, are there only a few going to be saved? Now, this is wonderful because Jesus doesn't say yes or no. He doesn't say yes or no. But in essence, he does say a qualified yes. When he says, you strive to enter the narrow gate. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has shut the door and you stand outside and bang on the door and say, open up for us, he will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. So while Jesus doesn't say yes to the guy's question, are there only a few saved, in essence he does say a qualified yes. And again, it gets back to the remnant. Now, to really begin to expand our thinking on that, we know that this remnant, as John sees them in the Revelation, clothed in white robes with palm branches, as he sees the future vision yet to actually be accomplished of all the redeemed of all the ages gathered before the throne of Christ, he says, a multitude I couldn't count. A great number that no man could count from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. But still, a remnant of the overall consideration of mankind through the ages. Still a remnant. And so we trust in the fact that God has a remnant and He continues to sustain a remnant. And He will ever do that. Now, look at verse 20 again in our text. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and those that are escaped of the house of Jacob. Now let's pause right there. God is not only affirming that there exists a remnant, but He's also affirming that this remnant will have times, each individual and then corporately, where they stray in some measure from the Lord's truth. Where they backslide. Where they begin to allow carnality to take the day in their life at times. And so there will be a need for them to repent and return. I mentioned Luther in his theses in the first hour. If you don't know, the very first statement in those 95 theses goes something like this. Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ has willed that the life of believers be one of continual repentance. Continual repentance. And that's why a remnant has to return, you see. If they didn't need to repent, they wouldn't need to return. And so he says those that are escaped out of the house of Jacob not only pictures salvation as an escape, but sanctification as an ongoing escape from the weakness of the flesh, the sins of the human nature, and the temptations of Satan in the world. See, it's wonderful because God promises not only to initially rescue us from our sin, that's conversion, but to keep on rescuing us. That's our sanctification. He continues to free us from those things that would even, as we are saved, put us in some bondage to some degree. And so, not only is there existing a remnant, but secondly, that remnant shall return. And again, they wouldn't have to return unless they had strayed. Right? They shall return. Now, I know, I understand, and let me just speak to it, that context-wise, as far as the limited view of the declaration here in Isaiah's time, we could certainly say that he means that the remnant who is carried away captive physically will come back. That's true. I understand that. Okay? That's a given. But the picture is much broader than that. In fact, that's simply a type of the spiritual picture. The physical return of God's covenant people back to their land is simply a type of the spiritual return of God's people as they stray and as He recovers them. And He continues to do that. And I don't know about you, but I'm willing freely to admit that I need recovering on a regular basis. I need to be returned by the Master. And He promises to do that. So that's the second thing. Not only is there existing a remnant and always has and always will, but that remnant shall return. Look at verse 21. A remnant shall return. Definite. Powerful statement. Even the remnant of Jacob unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them shall return. Underscore that. You see, the wonderful thing about being in the remnant is not only that you know you've been saved, but you know that you are kept. You're kept. You're not only saved, you're secure. Not because what you did or didn't do, but what Christ has done. And as Jesus so wonderfully promised, no one's able to pluck them out of my hand. No one's able to pluck them out of my hand. We are secure in Christ, and so the remnant that strays is going to return. Now, don't get lazy on that point. Okay? In other words, don't have so much confidence in God's absolute sovereign promise to recover you that you omit the continual repentance that Luther mentioned, that the Scripture's clear about. Now, we need to repent. We need to ask for forgiveness of sins. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not a statement to lost people for initial salvation. That's a statement to believers. And so we need to repent and confess. But we do it on the firm foundation that God has declared, I'm not going to lose you. You will return. Because you're mine. I've guaranteed that, and not one for whom Christ died will be lacking at the throne on that great day. Not one. He will not fail nor be discouraged, right? Isaiah 42. Till He has set judgment in the land. And so, the remnant shall return. Now let's look at Romans 11 for a moment. And I want to pull together both the big picture of all the saved of God, the entire remnant of God being brought again to repentance over and over as we need it, but also particularly with a focus upon those that are yet to be gathered in from Israel after the flesh. Romans 11, first of all, verses 22 and 23. And they also, speaking of the Jews, he says, if they continue not in their unbelief, and some of them won't, some of them will believe by God's grace, shall be grafted in. This is the picture of the vine. And he says, God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of that which is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, and that's true for all us Gentiles, that's what he means, how much more shall these, which are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? In other words, he says, here you are as a Gentile. Remember that Christ came preaching to His people, and the prophecy was fulfilled in John 1. He came to that which was His own, and His own what? Received Him not. But to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the sons of God. So He comes to His own. He initially sends the 12 out to preach to His own. In fact, says specifically, don't go to the towns of the Gentiles. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Some will come, many will not. Then, when we hit the apostolic days, we have Paul in particular and others along with him sent where? To us, the Gentiles. So Paul says, you were a wild olive tree, you Gentiles. And God clipped you off that in your lost condition and grafted you in to the holy olive tree of His remnant, His elect. Now, if He did that for you, then don't you think He's able to take those that were naturally a part of that and make many of them supernaturally a part of that by converting them, saving them? Sure, He's able to do that. Continue reading. Look at verse 25. For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that a hardening in part hath befallen Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. Even as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer. He shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I shall take away their sins. Now, let's hold that statement, all Israel shall be saved, for a moment. We'll deal with that in a moment, what that exactly means. The point here is, though, is that when we consider the entire remnant of God, there is also a special purpose of God for the remnant that will be part of that remnant that is yet to be gathered in from Israel after the flesh. But we could also say in the same way, there's still folks in the Gentile world who are going to be part of the remnant. They've already been set apart by God. They were chosen before the foundation of the world. They're still yet to be brought in too, right? I mean, God has not finished saving folks until the end. This gospel must be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, Jesus said, and then the end will come. Because God is going to gather every one of His sheep, be they ethnically Jew or Gentile. Matters not. He's going to gather them all in, right? But here the promise is that this remnant shall return to Him. In other words, once they are in the family of God, in the body of Christ, by salvation, by grace, through faith, plus nothing, then as they stray, then as we stray, then as we sin, then as we backslide, God will convict and restore. Convict and restore. And the Holy Spirit continues that wonderful washing, sanctifying work within the remnant that we all need. And if you think you don't need it, then that's the very sign you do need it desperately. Right? So, there exists a remnant and always will. The remnant shall return. And thirdly, they shall return to the mighty God who is Jesus Christ. Again, look at verse 21. A remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. Now, where did we just read that? That title. Chapter 9, verse 6, right? Chapter 9, verse 6. Look over it if you have to remind yourself. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ is the Mighty God. He is El Shaddai. And this remnant shall not return just to anywhere or anybody. They belong to Jesus Christ, so to Him they shall return. They will be brought back to the One who has saved them and given Himself for their sins. And in two parts here, Isaiah says, Verse 20, they shall no more lean upon the one that smote them, but shall lean upon Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel. Now, let me remind us that back over in chapter 7, when we considered King Ahaz, and remember where the Emmanuel prophecy shows up there in verse 14, the Lord Himself will give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, you shall call His name Emmanuel. Remember the context of that. We talked about it that day. Remember that Ahaz was trusting in the Assyrians and others to help him defeat his enemies. And in 2 Chronicles 28, we looked it up at that time, and we found that the Scripture says that Ahaz sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that smote him. And he also put his trust in Tiglath-Pileser. That's a wild name, isn't it? Who did him harm and not good. And that's what it's talking about here. It says, they shall no more lean upon him that smote them, but lean upon the Lord of hosts. Now, let me just throw this out to you for you to chew on and consider. Is it not possible that we can make some application there when we sin, when we have idols in our hearts and we lean upon them? What do those idols always ultimately do for the Christian? Do they do us good? No. They do us ill and not good. Do they build us up and bless us? No, they smite us. And there comes a point where God recovers us from that and He says, you're no more going to lean on that. That idol. That false hope. That confidence in yourself, which is where ultimately our idolatry always finds its lodging. But you're going to lean on Me. You're going to stay yourself upon the Holy One of Israel. Listen to these comments from John Gill on verse 20. They shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One. That is, upon Christ, the Lord of all and King of saints. The Lord their righteousness, from whom they have their holiness. To stay upon Him or lean on Him is expressive of faith in and reliance upon Him. For this respects gospel times, in which the shadows of the law are all gone, and Christ as the object of faith appears unveiled, being come and high priest of the good things to come. Not only shall the remnant return, but they shall return to where they started, to the only one to whom they can return. We, in our times of declension, of backsliding, of carnality, of indulging in sin and idolatry, will say with Peter, Lord, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of life. We will come to You. Come, let us return unto the Lord. For He has torn, but He will heal. In 2 days, He will bind us. And the third day, He will raise us up. We return to Him. And it's promised that we will. They shall return to the mighty God and lean upon Him and stay upon Him. And then He says, we will do that in truth. Now, it certainly could be applied to doing it according to the Scripture, but I don't think that's really what he means here. It's a contrast with verse 6. Look back over there in our reading at verse 6. God says, I will send the Assyrian against a what? A hypocritical nation. Now, the very fact that someone is called a hypocrite means that they don't deal truthfully, right? Hypocritos, false face, is what it means. Used by the actors initially in Greek drama when they put on the mask to be somebody they're not. The hypocrite doesn't deal in truth, he deals falsely. And we certainly can and do behave that way. But God says, when I recover you, you'll no longer wear the false face. You will lean upon me in truth, not in falsehood. Now let me throw you another curve to consider. In light of that, how many times do we profess that we trust the Lord about this or that or whatever, but we really don't? We really don't. I heard the other day on the radio a portion of what I thought was a very good program, a lady being interviewed on Christian radio about a book she wrote. And basically the thrust of the book was, and this applies to dads as well, but her writing was primarily to moms, in essence saying, moms, you can't be God for your children. they've got to relate to God directly. In other words, you can't fix everything that's wrong. You can't guarantee their production to be exactly what they need to be. And every time you try to do that, you're not leaning on the Lord, you're leaning on yourself. So, now, that has broad application to us. Because how many times do we say, we trust God about this? I don't know about you, but I find myself only really many times saying that honestly in the things that I know there is nothing humanly possible that I can do about it. In other words, I'm reduced to that when I finally get to the place where I say, no matter what I do or don't do, I can't affect change here. Then I say, oh, I trust the Lord. But you see, we trust the Lord, and we must, about everything. Even the things that we can put our hands to, or at least we think we can. Because ultimately, we don't affect any change, do we? Not truly, not of ourselves. As God moves us, as God incites us, as God uses us in situations, certainly we can see changes come about. And for example, if you wronged a brother or sister in Christ and you know you need to go to them, then you don't sit back and say, well, God will take care of that because I don't have the strength to do it. No, you go to them. So I'm not denying those kind of situations. All I'm saying is that what his point must be here for our understanding is that many times we trust in ourselves way too much. Even at the same time saying, oh, I trust God about that. God's going to take care of that. But we really don't mean it. If somebody could find us in our deep thoughts and they could see our thoughts, then they would say, that guy didn't trust God. Not in this situation. He's trying to figure out every way in the world that he can make it better or do something about it. And he says that with his mouth, sure, but he doesn't trust God. As I say quite often, and I say this to me first, always rest in that. If a preacher's doing what he needs to do, he's first and foremost always preaching to himself. The time will come on a regular basis for us where we have to say, am I going to talk about trusting God or am I going to trust God? And we do a lot of talking about it, but I fear, looking at my own heart many times, we don't actually do it. God says, they will lean upon me in truth because I will put them in a situation where they have to. And they will know there's no other way out. No other hope but to lean upon the Holy One of Israel in truth. And then He will bring it to pass. Now, I said that we would deal with Paul's statement in 25 through 27 of Romans 11. And so all Israel shall be saved. Now there's various takes on that, as you can imagine, which I'm not even going to take the time to go into. And let me say this, regardless of what your view of the end times is, your eschatology, regardless what that is, you have got to know that Paul makes it as plain as the nose on our faces that God is going to yet save a great number out of ethnic Israel in the last times. It's what fueled Jonathan Edwards to preach the sermons that he did in regard to that. It's what fueled Robert Murray McShane in his declining health and weak body to make several trips to Israel to preach the gospel to the people there. And on we could go. And so when he says all Israel will be saved, he doesn't mean every Israelite that's ever lived or ever will live, no more than he means that every Gentile who's ever lived or ever will live will be saved. What he means is there's going to come such a great gathering that those who observe it will just make a generalization and say, boy, all Israel is getting saved. Now, it won't be all as far as number-wise, but it will be a great move of God. And to that, many, as I said, in the past and in the present, look and hope and pray and witness and so forth. But it's still a part of the overall remnant that we're a part of. And when you consider all of it together, it's still a remnant. Now, let's conclude with Romans 15. Because here, Paul, after the strong case that he makes in some of the passages we've already considered in chapters 9, 10, and 11 about the salvation that is yet to come to his people after the flesh, he wraps it all up in 15:8 and following this way. For I say that Christ has been made a minister of the circumcision, that's the Jews, for the truth of God, that he might confirm the promises given to the fathers, here's our end, verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, Therefore will I give praise unto thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again he says, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be the root of Jesse, and he that ariseth to rule over the Gentiles, on him shall the Gentiles hope. Now again, pay attention to what he says in 15:8-9, because it is a concise statement of the work of Christ in regard to the remnant. The remnant in general, the remnant in specific. He is a minister, Christ is, of the circumcision for the truth of God, that he might confirm the promises made to the fathers. What fathers? The Jewish fathers. And, praise God for that and that the Gentiles, that's us, might glorify God for his mercy. Which truly brings to pass what I already noted and you understand to be true, that in Christ, there is no distinction. There is no Jew and Gentile. But we are all one in Him. And that glorious day that's yet to come, that period of time when God does His ingathering, will not eclipse His continual ingathering of the Gentiles that are yet to be saved. It won't eclipse it. But it will be noteworthy, and it will be the joy of the earth. And that's His point in chapter 11. He says, shall, you know, if they're failing and they're falling away be for your salvation, what will their fullness be? But life from the dead. When God gathers them in, will it not cause joy to ring throughout the earth among the redeemed of God? It will. It will. In the meantime, God is steadily building His church, and Jesus Christ said He would do that, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And this world, and as we approach the election, we have these thoughts upon our mind, especially, although we ought to have them all the time. It seems like it only takes crisis points to make us think this way, pray this way, but we have to understand that no matter what happens, first of all, it's God's decree, and secondly, as Spurgeon said, the world to the church is like a scaffold to the actual building. And when the building is finished, the scaffold is taken down. The world is just a scaffold, folks. The United States is just part of the scaffold. China is just part of the scaffold. All countries, all nations are just part of the scaffold. And when Christ has finished building His church, the scaffold just falls to pieces. It is of no longer use to the great King. So keep that in mind as we pray and as we consider God's dealings with us. Let's bow our heads. May we just take a moment or two to meditate on what the Lord has said to us. Let me just say to you before we close that you, if you're a child of God, should take great comfort and hope in the fact that you are part of the remnant, and God has guaranteed that the remnant shall return. In all your backslidings and your sins and your disobediences and your weaknesses and doubtings, God will return you. He will recover you. But also it is needful and required that you repent and confess and return unto the Lord. And for anyone here who has been made aware by the Spirit of God, with the Word of God, that you do not know Christ and the free pardon of sin, then my word to you is flee to Christ. Believe on Him. Turning from sin and turning to Him. Cast your all upon Him. Trusting in Him alone and none other. As one has said before, our prayers do not save us, but we can never see an example of Scripture where someone received salvation without asking for it. And so I would urge you to do that today. Thank you, Father, for your word. Bless us now as we continue to be together in this hour and our fellowship time to come. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, let me give you a few announcements quickly before we get ready for our lunch together. First of all, this coming Saturday, we will have our volunteer day at Operation Ukraine, as our usual schedule is from 9 a.m. or thereabouts. We're going to get there earlier, that's fine, 9 to about 11:30. We break about lunchtime. And again, that'll be this coming Saturday. So I hope you can join us for whatever they need us to do in helping with that mission and ministry there. Brother Johnny Carter will be with us next Sunday, as I've been talking about for a while now, and that time is almost upon us. He'll be preaching in both hours and giving us a report on the mission work, and we will have lunch again next week due to him being here. I'll get to more about the lunch schedule in a minute. I also want to go ahead and mention for the men, go ahead and mark your calendars. Our next men's meeting will be Wednesday, November 7th, which is the first Wednesday in the month this time instead of the last, what we normally do. So Wednesday, November 7th at 7 p.m. here in the parlor for our next men's meeting. Now, about the meal schedule, this is what we have come up with so that we want to try to get back after these special events. We want to try to get back to our normal schedule of when meals come. One of the things we always try to consider about that, and it doesn't always happen because of the difference in the number of Sundays, but we try not to eat, if we can help it, on the Sunday that we have the Lord's Supper. It's just because, you know, we do that and we feel like it's best if we let that be our conclusion of our time together, and also doesn't make it more difficult on everyone else to get all that together. So I say all that to say, here's the schedule as following, and I will send this out, of course, in email as well. We will be eating, obviously, next week, November 4th, as Brother Johnny's here. We will not eat on the following Sunday, the 11th. We will eat on the 18th. Again, that seems a flow all right, for our Thanksgiving meal. We wanted to do that at night. Some of the ladies expressed a desire to do that at night, but we were not able to schedule that with some of the things that Palmer has going on for nights in November, and so we will have it for our lunch meal on November the 18th. Now, that's the Sunday before Thanksgiving, okay? Then November 25th, we will eat again to get us back on the right schedule, okay? So, again, I know some of you may still be out of town if you go out of town to see family for Thanksgiving that weekend, but for those who are here and want to participate, we will eat again. So I will send that out. I know you probably may not have gotten all that down, but I'll send that out for you. Then, of course, the first Sunday in December, we would not eat, as it would be the following Sunday after that. Okay? Is that clear as mud? Okay. Don't worry, I'll send it out to you. Just read your email, okay? Please read your email and keep up with that way. All right. God bless you. Let's bow for prayer, and let this also be not only our closing prayer, but our blessing upon the food that we're going to enjoy in a few moments. So let's bow our heads together. John, would you pray for us?
Our Father, we thank you for this glorious Lord's Day. Thank you for all the beauty around us this time of year. God, that every color and blade of grass makes us rejoice in our Creator God.
Yes.
We thank you that the new creation spiritually has extended to your people, that you have spoken life into the darkness of our lives. Yes. Were once far away and been brought near to our God. And Lord, as we've heard this morning, we're encouraged that though in our flesh, Lord, many times we drift away, we think of the prodigal who was in a far land, and yet, Lord God, you are God who brings the remnant back.
Yes.
Continually. You will never leave us, never forsake us. You're the author and finisher of our faith, Lord God. And so we praise you for being a covenant-keeping God. You cannot lie.
Yes. We're
back on your word. We rejoice in you, our triune God and Savior. Lord, we pray now that you would bless this food and nourish our body, that our fellowship would be sweet.
Yes.
That we would, as we read this morning, encourage and stimulate one another to love and to good deeds.
Yes.
And all the Lord's to see the day drawing near.
Bless
our time, Lord, and help us to go forth from this place to be witnesses of your great work in our lives.
Yes.
To the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. God bless you.